The Old Testament, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Although the argument for the date of writing the book of Ruth goes on endlessly and offers practically every date you could imagine, there is little doubt that historically it follows on from Judges and is perhaps best and most naturally tucked in between the book of Judges, which we have just been reading, and 1 Samuel. Although in view of the genealogy from Ruth and Boaz to Obed, Jesse, and David, its story belongs to the time of the Judges, as Ruth's opening words tell us. Indeed, we go back to Jericho and Rahab the harlot, who married Salmon, a prince of Judah, the father of Boaz, and he married Ruth, whose son was Obed, the grandfather of David, through Jesse. All this you get at the end of the book of Ruth. But of course we start at the beginning. There was a famine in the land. Famine. We have read nothing of famine in the book of Judges, although you remember the people in Gideon's day were impoverished because of the raids by the Midianites who came up the other side of Jordan and crossed to Jezreel to raid Israel's granaries until the people were almost starving. That's how the angel of the Lord first approached Gideon, you remember. He was threshing wheat to hide it from the Midianites. But this is famine in the southern part of the country. And that reminds us of Pharaoh's dreams, Genesis chapter 41, about the coming famine, you remember, which he related to Joseph, who arranged for grain to be stored during the 7 years of plenty, as prophesied in Pharaoh's dream, against the coming 7 years of famine. And it was famine which sent Jacob's sons to Egypt to buy grain, since the people of Canaan were like to starve, or so it seemed. Now, I feel strongly about this, particularly at this time, because basically, famine is a matter of rain. And that's God's affair, isn't it? Why did the Lord withhold rain in Elijah's day? It was because the people, under the influence of wicked Ahab and wickeder Jezebel, and their heathen priests, had departed from the living God. And so the Lord withheld the moisture which was their very life for 3.5 years. James chapter 5, verse 17. And that curious number, 3.5, don't miss this, became the symbol under the varying figures which you find particularly in the book of the Revelation, of years, 3.5 years, so many months, and so many days. It became the symbol of the course that the gospel ages would run until the beginning of the end. And just as Jacob sent to Egypt for grain in the days of that widespread famine, so this man of Judah, Elimelech, whose name means God is King, from Ephratah, a place hard by Bethlehem where Rachel's tomb is, some of you may have been there, this man decided to emigrate to Moab, which country, if any had grain, she would have, because her high, fertile plain is one of the chief granaries of the Middle East. Interestingly enough, although Elimelech's wife was called Naomi, which means pleasant, their two sons had dreadful names. Mahlon means weakly, and Chilion means pining. What these signify, you may draw your own conclusions on as we go on. But the family, having deserted their portion of the land God had given them near Bethlehem in the land of Judah, and it appears that when Naomi came back, she was considered of some importance, and they may have very well been of great importance living around Bethlehem, and their property may very well have been more than a farm, possibly a kind of estate. But the family, having deserted that portion of land God had given to Judah, and to them in particular near Bethlehem, went off round the Dead Sea to Moab. And soon, as the story unfolded, first Naomi's husband died, then after these years, one son, and then the other, until she was left with only 2 Moabite daughters-in-law. Was it a right thing for Elimelech and his family to have done to escape from the land God at the first had given them, because they were now in danger of starving because of the famine? The Moabites, you see, this is an important point, the Moabites were descendants of the incest of Lot with his elder daughter. But apparently not directly for that reason, but because the Moabites blocked Israel's advance toward Canaan, you remember, and sent for Balaam, the prophet, to come and curse the whole nation of Israel, they were debarred from the Israelite assembly, as Deuteronomy 23:3 will tell you. Let me read these words. Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite, and this was the other incestuous son of Lot by his younger daughter, and of course their nations lived side by side beyond Jordan and the Dead Sea. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For, and here's the reason, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. And you have a reference in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1, to the same effect, more briefly. Now, there's a curious passage by Leon Morris in his Tyndale Commentary on Ruth, which astonishes me. This is what he says. The Talmud, the Jewish writings, the Talmud regards the death of the three men, the father and the two sons, as a punishment for the family leaving Judah. Then Morris adds, no cause of death is given, but for the purposes of the story, this, he says, is not important. It is the reactions of the women that matter. This, for the purpose of the story, is not important. That, I think, must be the worst sentence that that ablest of evangelical commentators ever wrote. I think the fact that this family fled to Moab during the famine. Well, everyone in Judah couldn't do that and didn't. And there's no word that any did but them. That fact alone suggests, it seems to me, that they did wrong and God afflicted Naomi for it. And that makes me wonder. You know what's coming? If it was her idea, the Lord could have taken her away and left the man with the boys, or without them. But that's not what happened. You see, we have to use our heads to understand the Bible. We need our hearts too, of course. It would be worse without our hearts than it would be without our heads, but we need our heads. The Bible doesn't need to say things plainly when the plain drift of its revelation tells its own story. For example, what about polygamy? Where in the earlier books of the Bible, apart, of course, from the seventh commandment in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 5, where in the earlier books of the Bible do you read anything against polygamy? But you sure see the result of it. And as soon as Genesis chapter 4. And you know that it is wrong. Besides, the assumption that the family's migration to Moab from the famine was not right is surely plain from the news that the Lord had come to the aid of the people by providing food for them. It doesn't say how or how long it took, but the Lord provided food for the people so that they did not die. It could hardly have been after 10 years, else no one would have survived in Judah by that time. But Naomi, when she heard that there was food at home, prepared to return, naturally in her distress. And that she was a woman who commanded situations seems pretty clear to me, does it to you? Because, you see, there is no word of her consulting her daughters-in-law as to what she would do or what they should do until she was on her way. Then she discussed it with them, which was odd. So she advised them to go back to their home and their gods, Naomi. And find other husbands with the Lord's blessing. Poor woman. Isn't she mixed up? Poor dear. How could the Lord bless them by remaining in that pagan land? Oh, well, Orpah could tell the Moabites about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe Orpah did that when she returned. We hope she did. But the young woman said, "Oh no, we will come with you." Which, of course, at the very least was a tremendous tribute to their mother-in-law. Mother-in-laws are not always so much thought of. And perhaps a tribute most of all to the dear woman's faith, Naomi's faith. But Naomi said, "No, girls, go back home. Why would you come with me? I have no more sons to be husbands to you, and even if I had a husband tonight, would you wait until any sons of such a marriage would grow up? No, do as I say, for it is worse for me than for you, because it is plain that the Lord's hand has been against me." Well, that was admission enough, wasn't it? That's why I can't understand Leon Morris saying that whether God was punishing Naomi for leaving Judah or not was not important. That's not exactly what he said, but it seems to be implied. And I think that's one of the most important things about the book, with tremendous application to today in Africa. That admission by their mother-in-law must have distressed the girls exceedingly, that the Lord had been displeased with her for migrating to Moab. And so they wept. But Orpah accepted the situation, kissed her mother-in-law, and went back home, and we hear no more of her. One wonders if, reading the scriptures again, and especially when much later on, when there was trouble with Saul, do you remember this? That David sent all his family round to Moab for their protection until Saul was defeated. How interesting. However, notice what Naomi said to Ruth when she clung to her. "Look, your sister is going back to her people and her gods, and you should do the same." And it seems to me this is the high point of the story, or the early part of the story at any rate. It was then that Ruth uttered these memorable words. And I want to ask, why do modern translators deprive us of these elegantly beautiful words in the authorized version, just to try to be down to earth and verbally accurate? I could never enjoy any translation here but the authorized version. Let me read it. "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. You know, of course, don't you, why Ruth said all that? It was because she had been, as near as we can state it, converted. For remember what we said last Sunday morning about the relation between the words converted and born again. She had turned to Naomi's God. She had been converted because she had been born again of God before she knew it, and therefore wanted a new country and a new people because she had found the true God. So Naomi had the good sense to see what had happened, and so she forbade her no longer. So off they went, these two, round, bound together by the God of heaven forever, back to Judah and Bethlehem and home and to the Lord's own country, Canaan. But the homecoming was painful and humiliating. Is this Naomi, they asked? Hardly recognized her. No, she said, it's not Naomi. For what is there pleasant about me now? Call me Mara. Mara, for the Lord God Almighty has made my lot bitter. And you know that the name Mary, Mara, Mary, means bitter, and we know that that applied too accurately, didn't it, to our blessed Lord's mother Mary, the sword piercing her heart. Naomi said, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. It must have been wrong to run away. You see how convinced she was that her departure from the land of famine was a wrong choice. After all, the others of the land, as far as we know, had survived the famine. And eventually the Lord supplied food, as we have read. Was this family not far too ready to go round the shores of the Dead Sea to find food in a pagan land? In that heathen land they doubtless found physical sustenance, but none for their souls, none. And you see, this makes me wonder about running away from a land of famine when it is the Lord's chosen land, running away from famine to escape the hardship. It was definitely the Lord who supplied food for the people of Bethlehem and Judah during the famine. It says so plainly. We don't know how, but it's quite clear. Now, I'm not saying that you can apply such a stricture to Jacob sending his sons to Egypt for food, for that was obviously from Pharaoh's dreams and Joseph's understanding of them, that was obviously a more widespread famine. But what did the other people in Canaan of Jacob's day do when Jacob sent twice to Egypt for food? Did they all die? Surely not. Although they may have been nearer it than we know. But they couldn't all have died. And certainly during the long famine in Elijah's day, the Lord had preserved 7,000 prophets who not only did not bow the knee to Baal, but had survived the drought as well. And where drought and famine is a judgment of God, it would appear that the Lord intends his wayward people to feel it. To feel it and the weight of it. Is God speaking to Africa today? I believe with all my heart he is. And causing them to ask why? We're asking why desperately when we see these pictures. But they must ask. And I don't see any sign. This is something I'll discuss with Philip Mwindi when he comes back from Kenya at the end of the month. Why? Are they asking why? Now, that doesn't mean that we ought not to try to relieve the necessity all we can. But we mustn't evade the reason why it may be happening. And I think that the tremendous humanitarian movement to send food to Somaliland and Sudan and Ethiopia and now to northern Kenya, not to say Mozambique and Angola, could verily, very easily miss the point and miss the fact that there can be two causes, sin and the consequent lack of rain. Is there then a connection between these two? I believe there often is. I believe it from Scripture. And in that case, the first cause would be man's sin, as in Elijah's day. The second, the natural calamity of the drought as a judgment on man's sin. And if this applies at all to Africa or to any part of it today, then the sin would be these appalling wars between tribes and political or perhaps even religious factions in these various countries. We heard about it in Rwanda last night from Leslie Strachan. Still going on. The judgment would be the terrible drought. And from all the pictures we see, it is one of the most harrowing sights imaginable and hurts us all to the core if we've any humanity in us at all. We might even cry to God, as the psalmist often do in their distress. They say, "Oh God, how could you?" Even if it is not judgment, you may not all be agreeing with me. I can't help that. Even if it is not judgment, and I have no authority, of course, for saying it is, I'm only inferring from biblical cases. Why does God allow it? And you see, it was in seeking an answer, desperately seeking an answer to that question, that the notion of judgment was the only one that seemed reasonable to me. But back to Naomi. It's back home for her, however desolate it be for her, for that is the only place where blessing can be found, even if there had still been a dearth. It's the place she had to return to. And you see that her situation is simply bristling with lessons for us. One of them is that the poor woman was stripped of everything but that daughter-in-law to show her her fault and send her back home in God's mercy, so to overrule her sin, as God did with Abraham and Sarah in the eventual birth of Isaac, that her heathen daughter-in-law, like Rahab the harlot, was eventually incorporated into the Judaic line that led to David and thence to Jesus Christ. That's a great lesson to learn. Our sins and our faults and our failings and our wanderings from the path, however costly to us down here, never frustrate the Almighty, never. He can not only see a way round them, but so override the top of them or drive through them that they become a highway to the fulfillment of his holy will. Well, the classic instance of that is how God used, look at the Red Cross, how God used the cross of Jesus, the greatest disaster and calamity ever to afflict the human race. How God used that to catapult man into the greatest blessing of all, our salvation, and cause us to be seated in heaven with Christ. But I return to the question of why droughts and famines and the question of man's culpability for them, which I suppose is all related to the whole ecological question today. Do you see this, for example, in the sin of Joseph's brothers? Back to that. Joseph's brothers, which God eventually dealt with by the famine, which drove those heartless brothers to Egypt to submit to Joseph, whom they had wronged so grievously. One hesitates to apply this to the excruciating anguish of Africa's famine-stricken areas today, not least because of profound sympathy with my friend Philip Mwindi, presently in Kenya, agonizing over the issue of famine creeping further and further south. But these awful wars have arisen. The trouble in northern Kenya is because of refugees from Somaliland, and we know about the war there. These awful wars have arisen, tribal though many of them are, largely through, is this not true, the indoctrination of Africans by the Marxism of the Soviet Union. vast, that vast ungodly empire may now be broken up. It is. But how much have its satellites in Africa, not to speak of Cuba and Peru, to answer for yet? And thinking of the appalling drought over so many vast tracts of Africa, one cries to the Lord, and then thinks, why? Why? The Lord could deal with that and send rain. Why does he not? Why indeed? Ask yourself that. If we care, that's what we must do. That's the form that our prayers must take at first, at least. Why, Lord? Why? You can only pray intelligently if you've some understanding of what you're praying about and why. And if you come up with anything like the answer which inevitably occurs to me, then in your crying to God, cry also that he may bring the sinful warring factions in Africa, not to say in Yugoslavia and the Middle East, to heal and to repent. When the Lord would surely, surely, Lord, you would send refreshing showers from your heavenly reservoirs, wouldn't you, Lord? What do you think about that? I know that as we proceed through Ruth, we will be increasingly taken up with the racial matter and the incorporation of a heathen Moabite woman, not only into Israel, but into the royal line of David and Jesus. But it started with the famine, and I will not forget that. At the same time, we see that despite the injunction in Deuteronomy 23, 3-6, which we read, for Israel not to have anything to do with a Moabite unto the 10th generation, do not seek peace or good relations with them as long as you live, it said. Yet, grace overrules amazingly to cause the blood, oh, think of it, to cause the blood of this Moabite woman to mingle ultimately. Lord, and I say this with trembling, hushed voice, the blood of this Moabite woman ultimately to mingle with the precious blood of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It doesn't answer the question of famine today, but it tells us something wonderful about God's overruling grace. Oh, when we think how he has overruled our sins, oh dear God, don't you look back and say, God, how could you put up with me? Let alone use me. His overruling grace. By that blood, that precious blood, is wonderful. Amen.